I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. You can follow along with your Bibles if you have them with you. In a little while, our brother, Pastor Muller, will come and preach to us from this text. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the Word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for a few moments.
Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to study this morning verses 14 to 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. The day was June the 12th, 1987, and Ronald Reagan was standing at the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He was standing in front of two panes of bulletproof glass and about to give a speech to a variety of dignitaries and in total about 45,000 people. It was, as you will know by the date, still those days of the Cold War and still the days of the USSR, and President Reagan said this. He said, "We welcome change and openness, for we believe that freedom and security go together, that the advance of human liberty can only strengthen the cause of world peace. There is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Somebody said that those became the foremost famous words of Ronald Reagan's presidency, "Tear down this wall." It's a wonderful thing for him to say. But we're going to look this morning at more fundamental walls that need to be torn down. You know as well as I do that reconciliation between people and reconciliation between people groups is an ever-present need in the world in which we live. Some weeks ago, I was reading an article entitled, In Rwanda, the Power of Truth and Reconciliation. And the article spoke about the fact that in the space of 100 days in 1994, some 800,000 Rwandans were slaughtered. And it went on to speak about the walls of hatred that not only led to that, but resulted from that slaughter. And you read about this and you wonder, can those kinds of walls ever be brought down? And can reconciliation between people ever come about? But again, our passage and what we're going to look at this morning speaks about walls, the tearing down of a wall, and a reconciliation process that is far more fundamental than those kinds of things to which I have referred. Let's look at verse 14. For he himself, the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who was made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We're going to look at what God has done. Look at the key words in this passage. You see these verbs: abolished, created, reconciled. That's what our God has done. We live in a sin-sick and a sin-weary world, but our God has done something, and he has done something spectacular and glorious. He has done that which is our desperate need and meets our most fundamental need. He has reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to consider this morning. Last evening, our brother Kirk showed us the diamond of salvation, and he helped us to look at it from different angles and marvel at what the Lord has done. And this morning, we want to look at just one aspect of that great diamond of salvation, God's work of reconciliation. We want to begin by thinking about the God of reconciliation. The God of reconciliation. And as we do that, we'll notice two things. First, God's gracious response to our need. God's gracious response to our need. Whether people realize it or not, they need to be reconciled. And not so much to each other, although that is a desperate need, as we shall talk about in just a little bit. But they need to be reconciled to God first and foremost. That's the fundamental need, reconciliation to God. Paul's emphasis here and his focus is on Gentiles. But everything he says about the Gentiles is also true of the Jews. And when he speaks about Gentiles being estranged and separated from God, that's true of the Jews as well. You can see that from reading Romans chapters 1-3, where Paul is at pains to show that the whole world is enmity against God. The whole world is estranged from God, Jew and Gentile. Well, the fact is then that people, Jew and Gentile, need to be reconciled to God. You look at our passage, and even before, you look at verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, you see that people are described as children of disobedience. That is what we are by nature. Those who by nature just disobey the commandments of our God. And then we are children of wrath by nature. We are those upon whom the wrath of God abides. No wonder Paul says there's a need for reconciliation, because God is angry with sinners every day. And that's what we are. We are estranged from God. But then especially look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a terrible state. That's a desperate condition. And let me say to you that if you're not a Christian, that's your state today. That's the desperate condition in which you find yourself today. And it speaks to the fact that you have a desperate need today. And that is to be reconciled to God. Notice what Paul says. He says they are without Christ. We saw last night as our brother opened up the scriptures to us that every spiritual blessing is to be found in Christ and only in Christ. Everything good and wonderful is in Christ. And without Christ, everything is meaningless and purposeless and ends up in destruction. But you were without Christ, he says. What a desperate place to be today if you're not a Christian. Everything good in him, but you're outside of him. You're without Christ. And then he says, they were outside of Israel. God said to Israel, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. But they were outside of Israel. The word was given to Israel. The promises were given to Israel. The covenants were made with Israel. But they were without Israel. They were outside of that nation. What a desperate place. And then they were unaware of the promises. These promises that were given to the nation. And especially the promise of a coming Messiah. They had no knowledge of this. And then they were, Paul says, without hope. Having no hope. You imagine. Some of you don't have to imagine because you're going through it right now. Imagine being without hope. Let me read to you the words of Bob Dylan. These are not words from the 60s when things seemed so bright. These are words written and sung more recently. Shadows are falling, he says, and I've been here all day. It's too hot to sleep. Time is running away. I feel like my soul is turned into steel. I still got the scars that the sun didn't heal. There's not even room enough to be anywhere. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. Can you imagine? Sometimes he says, my burden seems more than I can bear. It's not dark yet, but I'm getting there. Every nerve in my body is so vacant and numb. I can't even remember what it was I came here to get away from. Don't even hear a murmur of a prayer. It's not dark yet, but it's getting there. Hopeless. All the optimism, all the enthusiasm and all the excitement of the 60s is gone. It's not dark yet. Oh, but it's getting there. Without hope and without God in the world. He says in another song, I'm going to sleep down in the parlor and relive my dreams. I suspect those of the 60s. I close my eyes and I wonder if everything is as hollow as it seems. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. That under the sun and away from God, it's all without purpose. The Bible describes those who are unbelievers as people who sit in darkness without hope in the shadow of death. And then he says they're without God.
Not that they're without gods because they worship all kinds of gods. And if you're not a Christian today, you are not without gods. You worship some kind of god.
Not the least of which probably is yourself.
But they're without the true God. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're separated and estranged from Him. What a terrible place to be. William Hendrickson describes them in this way. They are Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And the worst is yet to come, because Paul says earlier on in the chapter that the wrath of God abides over them. They're children of wrath. And the wrath then is abiding over them. And one day, it's inevitable, it must happen, the wrath of God will break upon their heads.
We have at home a video of the tsunamis the tsunami of 2004, and videos that people took who were there when the waves hit. And it is shocking, jaw-dropping, as mountains of water come crashing in upon unsuspecting people. And they're fleeing, they're running, and the waves crashing upon them. And so it will be at the end. Perhaps you remember videos of 9/11 and seeing people running, screaming down city streets as billowing clouds chase them. And so it will be at the end. Now, my point is this, that God has responded in grace to our need. You see, God has a gracious response to our need. We need to be reconciled to God, and the Lord has responded in grace. If you look at verses 14 to 17, you cannot miss God's initiative. Notice, He Himself, and then He has made, and then having abolished, and then so as to create, and then that He might reconcile. The subject of all those verbs is God. The Lord has done this. The Lord has taken the first step. The Lord has not washed His hands of us. The Lord has reached out in grace and mercy. The Lord has not left us. But He's gone after us. He's taken the initiative. And nobody came to Him and said, Lord, tear down this wall. Because nobody wanted to. Nobody cared. But He's taken the steps. And He's reached out in grace. Now this is a wonder. It is a marvel. It should stir your heart and soul with praise. One writer says the prime doer of Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. He was God doing the very best for man, and not man doing his very best before God. The former is evangelical Christianity. The latter is humanist Christianity. No, God responds in grace to our need. And we ought to praise Him for it. The second thing we see here is that God's gracious solution to our need. We see God's gracious response to our need. He reaches out. He does something. But we also see God's gracious solution to our need. And His gracious solution, in a word, is Christ. Verse 14. For He Himself, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself. And again, you see, if you're not a Christian here today, then God has responded graciously to your need. And God has given a gracious
and a glorious solution to your need. And it's Christ. And you stand in desperate need of Jesus Christ today. He's your only hope. But He's a gracious one. He's a good God. And He wants to save sinners. And He's come to redeem a people. So He Himself is our peace. Turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and we'll see that Paul emphasizes this again there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 verse 20, Paul says, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Notice in that text twice he says, "And by Him," nobody else, but by Him. The New American Standard puts it in this way, "By Him, I say," nobody else. Now, it was easy for Mr. Reagan to say, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." It doesn't really cost Mr. Reagan anything. But for God to reconcile sinners to Himself costs Him His Son. You remember from the Old Testament and the glorious picture of the Exodus, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." And so the cost of reconciliation is the blood of Christ. Let me define the word reconciliation to you, whether in verse 16 of our passage or verse 20 of Colossians 1. Reconciliation, to reconcile, means this. This is a strengthened form of a particular Greek word, and it signifies to reconcile completely. That is, to remove enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace, thus restoring to a condition from which sin had caused a falling away. So it means to bring together God and man so that there is nothing between them, no impediment, and peace and harmony between them. That's glorious. But in order to accomplish it, God must send a Son, and the Son must shed His blood. So sending Christ is God's gracious solution to our desperate need. And in particular, it's sending Him to the cross. See, reconciliation costs God His Son. It requires Him to send the Son to the cross. It involves Him turning away from the Son on the cross. It calls upon God to pour out all of His holy wrath upon His holy Son. It demands that Jesus cry upon the cross, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" It demands that God bruise His Son and put Him to grief and wound Him for you. That was necessary if reconciliation is to come about. You see, the only thing we could do and all we could ever do would be to suffer in hell forever. And that would only bring about justice, not reconciliation. But God sees our desperate need and God responds in grace to our desperate need and sends His Son and sends Him to a cross, thereby reconciling the world to Himself. Our God is a great God. He's the God of reconciliation. Secondly, we need to move on from that to the means of reconciliation. We've touched on it already, but the means of reconciliation. You know that man is alienated from God and also from other men. You read the first few chapters of Genesis and you read that man sins and man is immediately estranged from God. Adam, where are you? And you know that as a result of that, there is immediately conflict between man and woman. And then very quickly, there is conflict between brother and brother, and brother kills brother. And so it has been down through the ages. So much so that in the 1800s, in the American Civil War, brother takes up arms against brother and brother kills brother. And at the end, there were 600,000 people lying dead upon the battlefields. And it all goes back to the garden. Because man is estranged from God and consequently estranged from others. And human efforts to fix this avail nothing. Human efforts to bring about peace and harmony and fix this world and fix this society and fix this race, they don't work. History's shown that. And they don't work either because they don't deal with the primary issue of alienation from God and human sin. You know that the United Nations is a perfect example of that kind of thing. It's interesting to note that at the UN building, there is a wall that takes a text from Isaiah chapter 2. And it says this, they shall beat the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn to make war anymore. It was a gift from, of all things, the USSR to the United Nations. But interestingly enough, they left out the first part of the text, which says, and he, Messiah, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. So you see what they're doing. They're leaving God out of the equation. And we're going to really do our work and get together and have a United Nations. And we're going to bring about peace and harmony all by ourselves. Just like Jack Johnson and Ben Harper sing, with our own two hands, we're going to fix this world. With our own two hands, we're going to make a better world. We're going to help the human race with our own two hands. Well, they're not dealing with the fundamental problem of estrangement from God and human depravity. That's why these things don't work. Or they don't work because they're trying to reconcile to God in their own strength and by virtue of their own efforts. And Roman Catholicism is a perfect example of that. But Paul makes it absolutely clear, by the works of the flesh, and any work you can do, shall no flesh be justified. It won't work if you do it in your own strength. We can't fix this. Paul here tells us about God's means, God's way. Now, in any reconciliation process, it works like this. You take this side and this side, the two that are enmity against each other, and you bring them together. You work on both of them. Well, that's the way it is here. And man needs to be changed. Man needs to have, as it were, the enmity just knocked out of his heart. He needs a new heart. He needs a heart that loves God. He needs a heart that loves Christ and goes out to God in love. He needs faith and so on and so forth. Well, God brings about that change so that we might be reconciled. But the focus of the passage and the focus of the other passages, Colossians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 and so forth, is on God. And God being reconciled to sinners. You see our text here in verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. If God's to bring man to himself, he needs to be reconciled to them. Something needs to be done. You see Colossians chapter 2 as well. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Paul's really saying much the same thing.
And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with himself, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, the focus of the scripture is on God being reconciled to us. And the focus is in particular upon the cross and what God accomplishes on the cross in order that the two might really and justly be brought together. And so Paul says here in our passage, having abolished in his flesh, the Lord Jesus' flesh, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that was against us, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. What's happening here? Well, the Lord has abolished the law in the sense that that which condemns the sinner, as the law of God does, that which crushes the guilty, that which consigns the wicked to eternal punishment and condemnation, is dealt with on the cross. The wrath of God that should have been poured out upon us is poured out upon the substitute. He becomes our propitiation, our wrath bearer. And he takes the cup of God's wrath that was ours and he drinks it to the dregs. So that justly God can justify us. So that justly he can embrace us. So that justly he can draw us into his family and take us into the fold and call us his children and his sheep. And his people and his beloved. He does it justly because on the cross he deals with our legal issues. Now reconciliation strikes us as a very personal type of thing. But we need to recognize that there is a vital connection between the personal elements of bringing two parties together so that things are okay. There's a vital connection between that and the legal thing that is going on the cross. Just turn to Romans chapter 5 and you'll see this. Romans 5 verses 9 and 10. Romans 5 verses 9 and 10. Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the parallel there. We are justified by his blood and we are reconciled through his death. And so the reconciliation is intimately bound up and built upon and connected to the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiatory work of our blessed Savior. See, when we think of other words that have to do with our salvation, like atonement or sacrifice or propitiation, we know that they're drawn from Old Testament sacrificial system. Or when you think about the word redemption, as our brother showed us last night, it's just taken right out of the marketplace where you pay a price to redeem the slave. Or you think of justification, it's taken from the law court. You are declared not guilty because the price has been paid, because punishment has been meted out. Reconciliation comes from family and society, from that realm. And these two are brought together. But it is intimately connected with the vicarious work of Jesus on the cross. In his own body, he bears our sins. See verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the means of reconciliation is the Lord Jesus dying for our sins upon the cross so that we all might be brought to God. I remind you, though, that this needs to be received by faith.
You see Romans chapter 5 again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian today, you need to receive this great work. You need to receive this great worker, that you might be reconciled to God. You must turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might have that estrangement from God dealt with, that you might be embraced by God in Jesus Christ, that you today might be called a child of the living God. You must receive it. You must believe. You must repent and turn to the Christ. And the marvel of the gospel is that He will not turn you away. That's the means of reconciliation. Now moving on, the blessings of reconciliation. I'm going to suggest just two blessings to you. There are many others, but I'm going to suggest two. Two blessings of reconciliation. The first is the presence of God. You see verse 17 and 18, and He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near through Him. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's a wonderful word, that word access. Now picture an oriental throne room, and the king sits there in all of his majesty. It's an august scene. And a citizen in the kingdom enters that throne room. But he does so accompanied by the son of the king, the prince. And the prince introduces the citizen to the king and says, "He is my friend." And so that person is there in the throne room and at home in the presence of the king by virtue of his relationship to the Son. Well, that's exactly what has happened to us. We have gained access to the throne room, not of some petty potentate, but the throne room of the God of the universe. Because the Son has given us an introduction to the King. We have access. We have access to God. Bold access. Confident access. Chapter 3 and verse 12. In whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Take a moment and read Dr. Packer's book, Knowing God, particularly passages like this chapter, or rather pages 224 to 227. I won't take time to read excerpts as I had planned, but simply emphasize to you that we as Christians have bold and confident access. One of my sons, when he was young, used to sit in my study and play with his cars. And I'd be sitting at my desk doing my work, and he'd be on the floor playing with his cars. Crash, you know, just taking them and crashing. And he'd say, "Dad, look at this. That's really cool." But that's bold and confident access. Doesn't call and make an appointment. "Dad, I want to show you how these two cars crash." Or fill out an application form. "I want to show you this, Dad. Look." We have that with God. Maybe already today, you've turned from a situation and said, "Lord, that was just the default response of your soul. You see something. Maybe it's something that moves you to praise. Maybe it's something that makes you cry out to God for help. But your immediate, automatic response is, 'Lord, We have access to God.
The presence of the Lord.
And secondly, the people of God. The people of God, they're a blessing to the saints. And they're a blessing as a result of reconciliation. You see, sin means separation from God. And reconciliation means access to God. But sin also means separation from people. And reconciliation means reconciliation to people.
Because of sin, there is conflict. There's conflict like this. Because of sin, you read about what happened in China in the late 1930s. You read a book that will break your heart. You read a book called The Rape of Nanking by Iris Chang. And she writes about a period of about 6 to 8 weeks in, I think, 1939. When the Japanese who had invaded killed some 300,000 Chinese people in the city of Nanking. And in the book, in the last chapter, she wrestles with how this could happen. How can people do things like this? Where does this come from? How do we understand man's inhumanity, man's barbarity to man? And she can't explain it. She has weak and lame and limp answers. And there is a profound sense that comes through clearly. She doesn't get it. And I wonder, you know, if this is part of the reason why, just a few years ago, at the age of 37, as one of the brightest young historians in America, she took a gun and shot herself and killed herself. I wonder. But you see, the Bible tells us why these things happen. At the bottom of it all is this wicked thing called sin. But the Bible also tells us that there's hope. That God is doing something spectacular. That God is bringing about a magnificent change. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as, this is the purpose, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. God is bringing about a new humanity. How desperate and wicked this old humanity is. God's bringing about a new one. What a wicked man this is. God's making a new man in Christ. A new people. A new creation. And there's going to be peace and harmony. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3 and 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You see Ephesians 2 again, verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Oh, what enmity there was between Jew and Gentile before. And if you're a Jew, what do you think of the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles, they're fuel for the fires of hell. Gentiles are dogs, you know. And you don't want to help a Gentile woman have a baby, because all you'll be doing is bringing about another dog into the world, another heathen into the world. And you see earlier, verse 11, the circumcision, the Jews, the elite, the chosen, the people, they looked down on everybody else. They were, all these other people like us, they were the uncircumcision. The people you don't want to get close to. You don't want to get contaminated by. That's who the Gentiles were. And you know, as Paul writes this, he turns his eyes and he looks over at Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, the temple is still standing. And there is a symbol there that just captures this attitude towards the Gentiles. And he talks about the middle wall of separation.
And he's thinking about this. He's thinking about the fact that there is the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and then there is the court of priests. And then outside of that, there is the court of the Israelites, the men. And then outside of that is the court of the women. But then you go down 4 steps and there's a wall. And then you go down, if you get over that wall, you go down another 14 steps and there's another wall. And then you go beyond that. And that's where the Gentiles were. So that they were always looking up like that. They can't get beyond these walls. There's a wall of separation. And not only that, if you're over here with the Gentiles, you read on the wall that if you go beyond this, then you have only yourself to blame for your death. If you go beyond this, you're a dead man. That's what he's talking about. There's a middle wall of separation. But he says in Christ, that's just history. The middle wall of separation has been taken down. God has reconciled the people. He's brought the two together in Christ, one new man. Magnificent.
Now, the Gentiles despise Jews as well. There's a Roman named Livy who said that Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races and against barbarians. So there's enough hostility to go around so that everybody is at each other's throats. But in Christ, it's different. In the church, it's radically new. And God brings them together in His Son and makes a new race, a new people. That's what's possible in the church. That's what the reality is in the church. Warring factions brought together in Christ. That's the glorious reality. In 1969, I and my family, we left South Africa because of the racial situation and the prejudice. And I left with hatred and bitterness in my heart. And 40 years later, I, in the providence of God, had the opportunity to go back to South Africa and sat and worshiped with men and women of all different colors, one in Christ. It was extraordinary. That's what God does in Christ. That's the blessing. It's the presence of God and the people of God. Now, very quickly, the implications. You've seen, I'm sure, some implications already, but there are other implications I want to really emphasize. There's a twofold alienation, separation from God and man. And there is the answer of God whereby we are reconciled to Him. And as a result in Christ, we can be reconciled to other people. Now what? Well, the first thing is this. Spread the good news. Spread the good news. This world in which we live needs so desperately this gospel of reconciliation. So spread the good news. Verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. He did it Himself, the Lord Jesus did. And then He did it through the apostles. He preached this reconciliation through the apostles. That's how the Ephesian people came to know about this. Not because Jesus was there, but He was there through His apostles. And so He preached through them. And nowadays He preaches through us. Or does He? Is He spreading the good news of this gospel of reconciliation through you? Through me? Are you telling your Roman Catholic friend or your Muslim friend that they cannot work their way to heaven and thus get reconciled to God? Are you telling them that? That there is a way that God alone has supplied and that God alone will accept? Are you spreading the good news? Are you telling your friends whose families have been shattered, whose relationships have been destroyed because of sin, that there is hope in Christ, that there is a balm of Gilead, that there is grace, that there is forgiveness, that there is reconciliation with God and the hope of reconciliation with people? Are you telling them about the great news that we have in the Scriptures? About the glories of God's grace in the gospel? Are you telling them about this? Are we telling them? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we must. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 19 and 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What are we to do? Well, we walk into the highways and byways of this world and we talk to those people whom we meet in the providence of God and we beseech them to be reconciled to God. We tell them about the gospel and we urge the claims and the invitations of Christ upon them. Maybe not in our own words, maybe we give them literature to read so that they hear about this great gospel of reconciliation. But one way or another, we communicate it to them. We tell them about this. We beseech them. And in particular, we who are preachers, we beseech people. We plead with sinners. We don't just set the options in front of them and say, well, you know, you need to. It's not like we're working with Pepsi or Coke. You know, here's the one and here's the other. You just choose them. So we know what they should choose and we urge them and we plead with them. We beseech them. Doesn't mean we as preachers, we all have to be loud. Some of us are loud. Some of us are quiet. But we all must be in earnest. Plead with sinners. We tell them the good news. And that's why we as Christians need to be so passionate about missions. We long desperately to see men and women from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation brought to the throne of Christ. We want them all to hear the gospel and we want men and women from all these nations to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and find life and forgiveness in him. And so we're passionate about this work of missions. We might, you know, Carey had that map of the world on the wall of his workshop so as to remind himself there are people all over this globe going to hell. And he must, by the grace of God, do everything he can to win them to the Lord Jesus. You and I need to be like that. We might not have a map on our wall. Maybe we have a mental map, maybe a Google map on your computer. Something to keep it before your eyes. That we need to tell them. They sing, you know, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. And we show them the light. They're starving spiritually. And we hold up the bread of life to their lips. And we bid them eat. So, we tell them the gospel. Secondly, we live as one. We live as one as Christians. We live in peace and harmony. In local churches, we live and work together in peace and harmony. It's possible, you know, for all kinds of walls to be put up between Christians, ethnic walls and economic walls and nationalistic walls and racial walls and even denominational walls. Won't take time to read it, but you can read about a man named Whitfield who had a Catholic spirit in the most wonderful and true sense of that word. He said for him, the middle wall of partition is broken down, and so, yeah, I'll work with Baptists, he says. There's a wonderful kind of unity that we ought to have with people of all kinds of different groups. But there are other walls as well we need to be really careful about. We don't allow to come between us and other Christians. Let me ask you this. Some Christian comes and wants to marry your Christian child. Wants to marry into your family. Do you balk at it because they're of a different color than you are? Do you use racial epithets, derogatory ethnic terms, the way the world does? You know, maybe even talking about Jews in a derogatory way, forgetting that Jesus was a Jew. You know, do we talk like that? Are you suspicious of and condescending towards people who are visibly different than you? Forgetting that God has brought all these people together in Christ, we're on a level playing field. We're one in the Lord Jesus. What this means is that churches need to be integrated. You see, ethnically and racially homogeneous churches are problematic. They may start out that way in order to, you know, gain some kind of beachhead in a particular people group. But if they stay that way for time immemorial, it's a problem, and they're not true to the way the New Testament describes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Dr. Carson. He writes in an article in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology. He says, it is often said that in America, 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. He says, if European Americans tend to gather in monochrome churches, I like that phrase, so also do African Americans, so also do Asian Americans. There tends to be Korean American churches and Chinese American churches and Vietnamese American and so on and so on. Well, that's problematic. As I say, there are complexities. And there is a reason, and you can argue for, in order to gain a beachhead, focusing on a particular people group. But if it remains that way for years and years and decades, well, how do you reconcile that to this? So churches need to be integrated. But remember, it's only in Christ. It's only possible in Christ. We need to live together as one. We need to recognize that we are stones in a temple. You see in verses 19 to 22, he's going to talk about the fact that as a result of being reconciled, now Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God and to one another, they constitute the temple. And so we're all living stones. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. You probably remember that in those days they didn't use mortar, and so they had to cut the stones just so that they fit together perfectly. So much so that even today, you can't slide a piece of paper between them. Well, if we're living stones, we've got to fit together with other Christians in the context of a local church just perfectly so that we get along and so that we work together with peace and harmony. If that's going to be the case, you need to chop off some of the rough edges that you and I have. Painful process, but necessary. Because we need to live as one. If we're reconciled to God and one another, we live as one. You know, churches that are always fighting, a local church where the people are always fighting with each other. Battling Baptists, have you ever heard that? Where just, you know, conflict is the order of every day. Well, churches like that are lying to the world. They are not preaching a gospel of reconciliation. What they're in fact saying to the world is, you know what, you backstab one another, we do the same. And the gospel doesn't make one whit bit of difference in our lives. No, no. We preach a gospel of reconciliation with our lips and with our lives.
And so we grow together and we learn to work together and love one another and serve God together in peace and harmony. Not perfect, to be sure, but we do our best so as not to put the lie to what we preach with our lips. That's the second implication. We live as one. And then thirdly, we glory in the Trinity. We glory in the Trinity. It's wonderful, you see, to see how the Trinity works for our salvation. Kirk showed it to us last night. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's wonderful to have grace in your church name, you know. It's wonderful to have Trinity in your church name. I wonder if it's best to have Grace Trinity in your church name. Because in verse 18, that's what it's really all about. That's the Trinity working for our salvation in grace. The Father planning salvation, the Son purchasing salvation, the Spirit applying salvation. And here it is by the Spirit. And through the Son, we have access to the Father. And so we just glory in the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. And if you write hymns that are Trinitarian. And when you worship, remember that you worship the Trinity. You come to the Father by the work of the Son and with the help and enabling of the Spirit. So we glory in the Trinity. And then lastly, by way of implication, there is eager anticipation. There's eager anticipation. Because it's true, you see, that we are reconciled to God. It's true that we are reconciled to one another. But we're still sinners. And because we're still sinners, because, you know, we're in the not yet, you know, what Kirk was saying last night, there's the already, but we're not there yet. Well, we're reconciled to him and to one another, but we're not perfect. And that's why we read stories like this. This is a true story, according to Mr. Colson in his bad book, The Body. This is a interesting story, though. He says it's true. And he says this. It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most members of Emmanuel Baptist had first declared their commitment to Christ. His cheap suit could not be wrinkled, but two of his front teeth were so loose that he would have trouble with corn in the cob for the next 3 summers. Ray Bryson's hand was broken in 2 places. Some of the townspeople dubbed him Sugar Ray, but never to his face. Life in the church. To live below with saints we know. Well, that's the way it is sometimes. We're doing our best, aren't we? We're trying to work together, work in harmony and peace, but there are these struggles. And that reminds us then that the full enjoyment of this reconciliation is on the horizon. It's still to come. One day, we will enjoy unhindered fellowship with one another and unhindered fellowship with God. One day, this will be our experience. One day, we will stand in this crowd. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the 4 living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen.
blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who was in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One day we will be there. Let's pray. God, our Father, bless your word to us. Bless the gospel of reconciliation. Help us to be faithful ambassadors, pleading and beseeching the world to be reconciled to God. And help us, we who are Christians, to live in light and live out the implications of what you have done. All for the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.